Well, this morning I'd like to focus on Psalm 73. And if you've ever read through the Psalms, you've probably seen some with a heading, as Narelle reminded us this morning. And some have the heading, a Psalm of Asaph. And I suppose the Australian accent would say Asaph. But it's probably closer to Asaph, I think. Well, we're going to begin by reading some verses from Psalm 73. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 5 and 12 to 14 and 21 to 26. So if you have your Bibles there, you might like to follow along. And we'll be referring to the reading throughout the sermon. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. And then in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. And in verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now I'm going to return to that passage shortly, but first a little bit about Asaph. Asaph was a grandson of Levi, and as part of the Levitical tradition, he was chosen as a leading singer. And when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, he was the chief singer and in charge of the cymbals. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was about this long and about this high and about this wide. And it was overlaid with gold inside and out. And it had a special lid. And it was always covered, carried, by the tribe of Levites, the descendants of Moses and Aaron. And the ark was a symbol of the presence power and covenant blessing of God. It was instrumental in the people of Israel crossing the Jordan. We read about that in Joshua chapter 3, verse 4. It was instrumental in the fall of Jericho. You might recall the walls of Jericho fell. We read about that in Joshua chapter 6. And the ark was instrumental in the ceremony of remembering the covenant at Mount Ebal. We read about that in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. The ancient tradition of the ark was that it held power to defeat Israel's enemies. And that was the premise behind the film that many of you will have seen, Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark. So for Asaph to be chosen as the lead singer when the ark was brought into Jerusalem was no small honor. Asaph's father, Berechiah, was appointed by King David as the doorkeeper of the ark. Capital D, capital A, doorkeeper of the ark. It was a serious business. The ark, as I say, was the symbol of the very presence of God with his people. And apparently, King David thought so highly of Asaph that he made him the leader of choral worship. A bit like a musical director of today, or perhaps Morel's predecessor. We read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. The team of musicians were to minister before the ark to extol, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And we read, Asaph was the chief, and next to him in rank were Zechariah, then Jaziel, then Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Matthiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael. They were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. Now the name Asaph means a gatherer of people. It's a rare name that speaks to a warm and welcoming soul. He's a thinker and well familiar with the scriptures. He's a devout and godly man. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30, Asaph is also identified as a prophet. Now the sons of Asaph remained as senior family of musicians, primarily as cymbalists and singers, for hundreds of years. Now, 12 psalms were attributed to Asaph, and either written by him or attributed to him. And they are Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83. The psalms, many of you will know, were divided into five books of psalms, and Psalm 73 to 83 that are attributed to Asaph are in that third volume. In Psalm 50, Asaph contrasts the people of God, those who entered into a covenant relationship with God, on the one hand, with the wicked on the other hand. Hold that thought. Sometimes the Psalms are referred to as a Bible in miniature. A Bible in miniature. And I know many of you have found solace in reading the Psalms. They occupied a prominent place in the life and teaching of Jesus. He would use them in the synagogue service. He would use them as his hymn book. Temple festival. He used them in his teaching, met temptation, and sang the Hallel from them after the Last Supper. He quoted them on the cross and died with him on his lips. Sometimes people like to classify the Psalms, and the categories they use are things like praise, wisdom, confession, supplication, national, or lament. And sometimes Psalms are a combination of two or more of those subjects. And you can classify Psalm 73 if you like. Sometimes it helps us to understand it or to get an extra meaning from it. Perhaps as wisdom, or perhaps as a lament. Some Psalms of Asaph reflect the anguish that he was in, as the nation was torn in two and divided, while others were written from exile, and they reveal his distress as Shishak, the Egyptian king, invades and lays waste to God's chosen ones. So let's turn our attention back to Psalm 73 itself, and it starts in verse 1 with Asaph acknowledging the mercy, the grace, and the righteousness of God. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now, Israel, of course, has been anything but faithful to God throughout its existence. But Asaph acknowledges that despite its unfaithfulness on the part of the people of Israel, God has been good to Israel. He's been gracious to Israel. And he also points to the pure in heart, the righteous, as those who experience God's blessing. So Asaph is recognizing here the covenant blessings of God. And we see throughout the Bible an incremental progression and enrichment in the nature of God's covenant with his people. From a covenant with Moses before the flood, with Noah before the flood, to the covenant with Noah after the flood, a fresh covenant was made, to the covenant with Abraham and with Moses and to David, and then finally to the new covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, which Christ is and which he brings. And the phrase that comes through repeatedly in the expressions of the covenants is, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people." So in that first verse, Asaph is acknowledging God's hand of grace towards the people of Israel down through history. He is, after all, a devout and godly man, and one familiar with the scriptures and the promises of God. But then, in verses 2 to 5, he speaks of the discomfort that he experienced with all that he saw going on about him. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped." Now, he didn't mean his literal feet. He meant that his faith in God had almost slipped. He was a devout man. He valued his relationship with God. But his feet had almost slipped. "I had nearly lost my footing." And why? "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens, They are not plagued by human ills. Asaph is speaking of temptation here. He was tempted to doubt that God was in control. He was tempted to doubt that God knew what he was doing. He was tempted to doubt the wisdom of God. He was tempted to doubt that God was being unfair in how God dispensed prosperity and comfort, especially to the wicked. And he's not alone, is he? How often do we look around and see people who are wicked prosper? How often do we see people become wealthy by ill-treating other people? Sometimes, of course, it's a case of criminal conduct like drug importation or sex trafficking, committing fraud or whatever. And sometimes it's a case of people becoming wealthy by immoral conduct. Perhaps the sale of alcohol to vulnerable communities, or promoting and selling cigarettes or vaping to young people, or encouraging people into gambling addiction that wrecks the lives of their families. And there are numerous other examples that you can doubtless bring to mind. Sometimes such people are not brought to account in this life. And one version of the Bible renders verse 4 as, "For they have no pangs till death. For they have no pangs until death." And pangs, of course, means a sudden, sharp pain or painful emotion, as in pangs of remorse, or pangs of regret, or pangs of disappointment. And the people Asaph is speaking of, the wicked who are thriving, have no sharp attacks of mental anguish. No regrets. They have no second thoughts about the impact their actions are having. They have no pangs until death. In other words, they wait until after they die for the terrible day of judgment when God will deal with every evil doer. In the meantime, however, Asaph saw injustice and evil acts all around him, much as we do today. And Asaph had to live in anguish through the dark days when, as I mentioned, the nation of Israel was torn into two. It was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And later, Shishak, the Egyptian king, invaded the nation of Israel. And this was no mere abstraction to Asaph. Asaph's family's members were likely victims in that overthrow, as they served in the temple as doorkeepers and musicians. And we see something of Asaph's anguish in Psalm 74 and 79. "They, the wicked, have no pangs till death." And in verses 13 and 14, Asaph is distressed. He's kept his heart pure and his deeds upright and innocent. Yet despite his pure behavior, he's been afflicted. He says, "Every morning brings new afflictions." And the implication is that the affliction and punishment is coming from God himself. He checks himself, however, by saying in verse 15 that he didn't want to promote this sense of injustice and despair that he was feeling among the people of Israel. He was working through his dilemma, but he didn't want to affect the lives of others around him amongst God's faithful. He was troubled And in verse 16, he speaks of his troubled heart. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. So it's one of life's paradoxes. And there are two sides to the coin here, or two questions that we could ask. One question that we could ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer? And the opposite question is, and the one that we're focusing on this morning, is why do wicked people prosper? Why do they grow wealthy? Why do they apparently enjoy good health, win popularity contests, and live long lives of ease and tranquility? We can't help but ask ourselves this question from time to time, along with us. And we're not alone in asking ourselves this question occasionally. Even the prophets had the same question. And Jeremiah, who was not one for holding back, asked God directly. We'll read about this in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 3. He says, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" And then he puts forward his recipe for how God he thinks should deal with the situation. "You know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart in the day of slaughter." And Habakkuk, another of the prophets of the people of Israel, also asked God in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than yourselves?" And Asaph was wrestling with the apparent unfairness of the prosperity of the wicked. He was perhaps thinking to himself, something is not right here. In other words, he was starting to question the very wisdom of God. What was God doing? It would probably have been easier for us, probably for us, if God had blessed his people, his followers, even just a little more than the wicked, instead of the wicked prospering. The great Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, says that when people see the wicked who prosper, they see the prosperity. But he reminds us that the chief characteristic of the wicked is really their foolishness. We see the prosperity, but the discerning eye, God's eye, the eye of the Spirit, sees only foolishness. Wicked people, he says, are really foolish people. They act against reason and against their true interests. And why do they do that? Because they don't have an eternal perspective. They live only for the present. Interestingly, and as an example for us, Asaph says in verse 17, "It troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny." It wasn't until Asaph entered the sanctuary of God that he began to understand God has a plan. God's timing is perfect. And Asaph confesses his sin to God. In verses 21 and 22, he confesses to God that he has harbored a bitter spirit. He says he was senseless and ignorant. He confesses to being like a brute beast before God. And then, having repented in verses 23 and 24, he acknowledges his commitment to God. He says, I am always with you. I am always with you. Sure in the knowledge that God will take his hand, God will guide him and eventually take him into glory. Verse 23, it says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. In verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. And then in verse 25, Asaph expresses so beautifully the longing of his heart for the presence of God in heaven for all his own. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And while Asaph is in this life, he confesses to desire nothing except fellowship with God. And earth has nothing, he says, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. So Asaph finally came to understand, although he couldn't see all of God's plan, that God's plan and his timing is perfect. I'd encourage you to read the full answer that God gives to Habakkuk in chapter 2. In summary, it says that God's justice is coming. It won't be late. There's an appointed time for justice. Wait for it in faith. Wait for it in faith. The last verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, it's where we run into the limitations of our human mind. Whatever our question, there is an answer in the mind and plan of God. We can't always grasp it. Can't always understand. In fact, sometimes we can't even get the question right that we want to ask God. But God says, persevere, wait for it in faith, trust in me. It's interesting that Asaph and Habakkuk come to the same conclusion. God has it all in hand. His timing is perfect. No one escapes his judgment. The wicked will not escape their punishment. They will have their day before the awful and terrible throne of God's judgment. In the meantime, as I say, we are urged to walk by faith. We are urged not to be troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. And if it helps you to think of Matthew Henry's comment, where others see prosperity, he invites us to see only foolishness and a lack of eternal perspective. So for us, the Word of God is telling us that when we enter the place of prayer and worship, when we gather around his Word with his people, we can gain an understanding of the things that trouble us. Asaph had gained an eternal perspective on God. eternal perspective as well. It's a reminder also that we must not neglect meeting here together as we have this morning in God's presence for worship, for fellowship, and for encouragement. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25 urges us, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So in conclusion, we need to remind ourselves that over the trouble that confounds and dismays us is a God of glorious wisdom, power and grace, who rules every moment of every situation. And as followers of Jesus, the Son of God, we can look up and remember that above it all is a throne. And on that throne sits a God of unimaginable majesty, ruling all for his glory and for our good. May each of us come to the point where we can say with ourselves, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Let's pray. A loving Father, you know the struggles of our heart when we see the wicked prosper. We think you've got it wrong. We'd much rather see your people blessed and living lives of ease, troubled through. Father, we know that sometimes you bring us trials, you bring us tribulations, you bring us strife, you bring us persecution. And Father, thank you that in times of strife and persecution, you stand with us. You never leave us on our own. And Father, we thank you for this meeting here this morning in worship and praise and adoration of you. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the opportunity to encourage one another in the home, to build one another up. And Father, we thank you for sharing your word with us this morning. We thank you for the eternal perspective that you enabled us to see. Thank you, Father, that none will escape your justice. And Father, while we wait for that day of judgment, where all shall appear before your judgment throne, we thank you for the faith that you've enabled us to show in our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your presence of your Spirit, leading us, guiding us, showing us your truth, and imparting to us your wisdom. Father, thank you for the lesson that you enabled us to take deep into our hearts.